as we make our way back to our seats today, get settled in for our time to hear and respond to a message from God's Word, I invite you all to turn once again to the Sermon on the Mount, as we have been for the past year looking at the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's Gospel, in particular returning to the 6th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, returning to what has been famously known as the Lord's Prayer. We turn to the 6th and final petition today, found within this prayer, verse 13. And if you haven't been with us these past several weeks, or if you just want to kind of recap or get to know more of what we've been doing as we've been going through each individual petition of the Lord's Prayer, there's actually a helpful QR code on the back of your worship folders that says sermons, and that actually is a link to all the sermons that we've had over the Lord's Prayer. And we encourage you, if you want to go back and re-listen to or look at one of these petitions, or if you've never been through any of them, you're just now joining us today, and you want to know where it is we've been, that's a helpful way of doing that. But with this being said, as we have engaged this prayer line by line, understanding as we have addressed each and every week with this particular teaching of Jesus and the Sermon of Sermons he gave us so long ago on the Mount, Jesus' teaching here is how we ought to pray in light of how he taught us not to pray. And in particular, we got to remember, he is being descriptive and not prescriptive. He is being descriptive in the fact he's trying to teach us what our prayers should contain. He's trying to teach us how it is we ought to pray when we pray. He is not prescribing for us the only means and way of praying. He's not giving us the words that you must pray, but he's giving us the heart and the idea from where we pray from and what we should pray for. And in this, he really teaches us all we ought to ever have to pray. It is the perfect prayer. It is the quintessence of prayer, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. Which brings us once again to verse 13. But before we get into verse 13, I think it's important for us to recap where it is we have been so we can know where it is we are going today. First, he starts by giving us a very reality-altering, powerful means by which he invites us to come to God the Father, to come to him. As he says, pray then like this in verse 9, our Father in heaven. Something once again we discussed as radically significant as the God of creation, the one who made all things in heaven and earth, has invited us, sinful humanity, through the finished work of Jesus' death and resurrection, to come to him as our Father. Not just any Father, though, our dearest Father, our Abba, which once again was the Greek word used to express the highest level of intimacy a child could have with their father. And God has invited us to come to him as our Abba Father, our dearest Father, who is in heaven. Which brings us to the first of the 6 petitions, the first of the 3 divine petitions, the upward-oriented petitions of adoration and worship of God as we pray, hallowed be your name. Understanding that all prayer must have this upward orientation. All prayer has this hallowing, making the name of God holy. Lord, may your name be made holy as it deserves to be holy. And that is what we're praying here when we pray this. We worship him for who he is. And then Jesus continues in this upward orientation in verse 10 with the next 2 petitions he teaches us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This instruction, once again, Jesus is making very clear, this is where authentic prayer begins. Worshiping God for who he is and giving ourselves fully over to him because of who he is, surrendering and sacrificing our will and way for his. These are essential components of prayer. And it's at this point that Jesus then moves from prayers for heaven and God to prayers for us and others, where he moves to three earthly petitions. The first found in verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. And then the next, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Prayers of supplication, which once again is a prayer of asking for something. Prayers of intercession, which is a means of asking for something for someone else. Prayers of confession, truly coming to him and acknowledging the fact that he says in the Beatitudes that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That we admit, Lord, I am a sinner and I need grace. And Lord, forgive me of my sins as I have forgiven others who have sinned against me. This idea of blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy, another beatitude. This sermon is all masterfully woven together. Jesus truly was a master teacher. Which brings us to the last petition he teaches us in the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. However, before we look into this, we must address the theological and translational elephant in the room. As I am aware that many of you probably are using a Bible today that has more to verse 13. For us to say that that's all there is to verse 13 and move on, you might be going, that's not all there is to verse 13 in my Bible. Just a thought here, or maybe a show of hands, who has the phrase, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever? There's a few of you. Yeah, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And in fact, this is a doxology that is believed that was added on later. Your Bible may have this in brackets because they're not sure if it was originally part of Matthew's gospel. But the thing is, what this shows us is a choice in translation is made here every time translators make it to this passage. They have to make a choice. The best way I can explain this as is kind of like when you're going through Save Mart and you're in the produce aisle and you see a pack of Little Debbie Cosmic Brownies on top of the apples and oranges. You know a choice has been made. A very important choice was made. Whether it was a wise choice or a bad choice is not the issue here. What you're going to do by grabbing those Little Debbie Brownies is what you need to ask. Because they would get a nice home in my car on the way home as they were eating. I say this humorously just to point out that there is a difference here. Well, what's the right choice? Should the doxology, for yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, be there or should it not? We actually don't know. We just know that earlier Greek manuscripts that we have discovered, that we have found of Matthew, does not include this text in it. If you want more information on this, there's a second QR code in your sermon notes that says translation, and it'll take you to a very helpful article that actually explains it a lot better than I ever could explain it. And so I encourage you to check that out later today. And I also want to address the other challenge this gives us as hearers of the Bible. Does this mean that one translation is more accurate than another? Can we rely on the reliability of the Word of God if some scholars would say it's this and some scholars would say it's that? Of course we can. We can rely on our translations because we know that the people who are in the process of doing this in most translations, you can't say it's about all translations, but the people who are in the process of translating this word take it very seriously. They have debates over this, debates that go on for days over just one word, a phrase. We can trust in the accuracy of the Word of God, especially when they put those little footnotes that say, this may have been there, but we don't know. And that's what most Bibles today actually says. This could have been there, we're just not sure about it. The point is, it still is the Word of God. And whether we add the doxology at the end or not is not of a matter. But what's important for us today is that final petition. That final petition that Jesus teaches us to pray, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Have you ever felt tempted? Have you ever felt like you were being overcome by evil? Take heart. You're in good company. Because even Jesus was tempted. Scripture testifies to this. Hebrews 4:15 spells it out for us. It says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Gospels affirm this. In fact, all the Gospels affirm the fact that before Jesus' earthly ministry began, he went somewhere. He went to Disneyland, right? Where'd he go? He went to the desert. He was led to the desert by the Spirit, where he was tempted by Satan, who came whenever he was hungry after 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. But yet Jesus overcomes the enemy's temptations for the easy way out. And he chooses to stay the course, God's course. And then at the end of his ministry, shall we even need to talk about Gethsemane? Where he prays to the Father, "Lord, should this cup pass, let it be. But not my will, but yours be done." Where the enemy tempts him once again to flee from the cross. Yet again, though, Jesus overcomes and he stays the course. The fact of the matter is temptation happens. Temptation is inevitable in the world that we live in, a world that is fallen, lost, and broken due to sin. Temptations are all around us, and no one is immune to temptation. No one at all, period. Not even Jesus was immune to temptations. He was tempted, it says. I mean, do we need to go back to Hebrews? That he was tempted. It makes it very clear. He was tempted. Temptation is sadly a fact of life. All the more reason we must make part of our daily lives a habit of seriously and sincerely praying, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." I fear we do not. When was the last time you prayed that prayer or a prayer like that? I fear we do not. And it's fundamental for all of our lives because temptation is real. The struggle is real. And once again, no one is immune from temptation. I wish I had prayed this prayer more as a young man, for myself and others, especially in light of the paths of sin that many of my dear friends from college chose. I think about my incoming freshman class at Oakland City, about 20 of them I still have contact with, all wanting to become and aspiring to become a pastor. Out of those 20, three of us actually are actively serving God's people as ministers of the word. Many of the others have fallen away from the faith altogether and completely. They were tempted, they were tried, and when the temptation came, the prayers, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," were not upon their lips or mine. And it's a big regret of mine. Temptation happens. It happens to everyone. It happens everywhere. No one is immune from it. It's kind of like that famous children's book that deals with something else everyone has to go through in life. I can't remember the name of the book. If I could just remember the name of the book, it might help. But we could say something like, "Everybody's tempted." The point is, no one, not even me, is above temptation. Nobody. Not even Jesus. Temptation is real. The struggle is very real. There is no vaccine. There is no cure. There is nothing we can humanly do to prevent it. There is only one answer. "Lead us not into temptation, Lord, but deliver us. Deliver us, Lord, from evil." That is the only response. That is the only answer. That is the only solution. God's solution. We must pray seriously and sincerely this prayer, because that is what Jesus intends for us to do. But to do this, we must understand what it is we're praying for. Because there might be some things lost in translation here with us in our modern understanding of words. What is Jesus teaching us to pray here? He's teaching us to pray two different things. The first is to lead us not in temptation. And the second is to deliver us from evil. Regarding the first statement that Jesus teaches here of the sixth petition, when he says to lead us not into temptation, it does not mean what some have foolishly come to make it mean, that God is leading us into temptation, and so we need to pray that God won't do that. That God is putting us in all these bad situations, and we need to pray that God won't do that. That is not what this says. That is not what the Word of God is communicating here. In fact, James makes it very clear in his pastoral letter, James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Well then, what does it mean? It does not mean what those have mistakenly taken this prayer to mean, being that if you just pray this prayer, you keep praying this prayer, temptation will never come then. It will never come your way. You'll never have to deal with it. You'll never have to worry about it. This isn't a prayer for the prevention of temptation. This is a prayer for the strength and power to overcome temptation when it comes. It's not a get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly for temptation. What does it mean, though? The answer to this meaning is behind this word that we translate to temptation, because it has a dual meaning. Of course, one of the predominant meanings of this word is describing enticement causing one to sin. But the other is a testing and trial of faith that causes one to fall. That causes one to completely fall away. And so when we're praying, lead us not into temptation, what we're actually praying, as one commentator puts it best, do not allow us to come under the sway of temptation that will overpower us and cause us to sin. Lord, give us the strength, the power to overcome. Give us the wisdom to get out. Give us the wisdom to get out. In short, what we see with this phrase, this first part of this petition of prayer, is temptation is going to happen. And we cannot prevent ourselves from being exposed to it. But Jesus' life and ministry shows us that we, through him, through his power, through his strength, not yours, not mine, his, can overcome it. Satan, the evil one, came to him at his most difficult and challenging of times. He came in a time where he was the weakest, with the most elaborate and insidious schemes ever conceived. Yet Jesus withstood it. He withstood it all. He conquered Satan, sin, and death forevermore. He overcame, knowing what he has promised us, that there will be trouble in this world. We will face troubles, trials, temptations, and challenges in this life. But we can take heart, because he has overcome the world. And as he says, you know, a servant is not greater than his master. If it happened to Jesus, why would we not think it would happen to us? To pray this prayer, then, is to not pray to be spared completely from temptation, understanding we live in a time between times, the time of his first and second coming. We live in a broken, lost, and fallen world again. It's not to pray that it won't happen. It's to pray that when it happens, we will have strength for the day. Because what we also understand is that temptation, trials, pain, and suffering can be good for us, especially our life of faith. How can a bad thing be good? That's the work of God right there. That is the miracle of God. In fact, the author of Hebrews bears testimony to this about Jesus' life. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That Jesus was made perfect. He was already perfect. So he was made even more perfect through suffering. Let me ask a simple question. When was it you've grown the most in your life of faith? When was it you grew in your understanding and your knowing of God? Was it when everything was rainbows and sunshines? Or was it when in the middle of the storm, while it was pounding at the door, ready to break into your life? This is why James would also write this regarding this in chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. For those who have been around the block a few dozen times here, you know this is exactly the case. That it is through the trial, it is through the temptation, it is through the suffering, that we grow more and more and more into the people that God has created us to be, especially when we lean in on Him in the midst of that. And we rely on His strength, His wisdom, His guidance. You know, that age-old mythology that was around back in the day that says that whenever a warrior would kill his opponent in battle, he would absorb that opponent's life force and become stronger. Something that we have personified in our culture in the 1980s through a film franchise called Highlander. There can only be one. Facing and overcoming temptation is good for our souls. That is not the case. We know that is not the case. We know that that mythology is not true, but in this case, it is. Because as we overcome the enemy in Christ, we are strengthened and we are empowered in Christ. Our souls are enriched. That's why we can count it all joy. We can consider it all joy when we face trials of various kinds. Because we know that God isn't going to put it to waste. He'll use it. He will use it for His glory. And we also know the promise that the Word gives us, in particular that Paul expresses in Corinthians 10:13, 1 Corinthians, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Letting us know, once again, temptation happens. There's no way around it. It's going to happen. We live in a sinful world. Temptation is there. It's knocking at the door. In fact, God told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. That's what He told Cain right before he killed his brother Abel. Sin is there, crouching at the door. God's giving us the way of escape. He's showing us the way out. Would we be willing to have eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to receive, to take it? So often when you pray this prayer, and you pray, lead me not into temptation. God, I need your help. I need your strength. He provides you that way. Are you going to take it, though? It's not just about saying the words. There has to be meaning behind it. And to put meaning behind it is a willingness to do something about it. We can say the words all we want, but if we're not willing to actually lift a finger to do something about it, what purpose is it to say the words? But once again, this statement here, that God won't tempt you, but that you won't be tempted beyond what you're capable of, because God will provide you that way of escape. This is a promise that is misunderstood by many who claim that God won't give us more than we can handle, which is not the truth, because it's not God who's giving it to us. The world will give you more than you can handle, and it's important to remember that, and that's something we talked about back in 2020, and that final QR code in your sermon notes is a link to that sermon. About how that is not true, that this world will throw at us more than we can handle. But thanks be to God, He is with us in the midst of it. And thanks be to God when that stuff that's getting thrown at us is tempting us to sin, it's tempting us to fall away. God is giving us the way out. God is opening the door to freedom. Would we take it? Temptation happens, and we should be a people that pray, lead us not into temptation, Lord, lead us not into falling away. Give us the strength in the midst of the temptation and trial, and give us the wisdom to take the step that you would give us. There is a perfect moment of history that's been recorded for us. It says that two men who were condemned for faith to die under Queen Mary, One of them boasted very loudly of his companions that he would be a man at the stake. He was so grounded in the gospel that he knew he would never deny Christ. He even said he longed for the fatal morning like a bride for her wedding. His prison companion was a poor and trembling soul who, though determined not to deny his master, was much afraid of the fire. He said he had always been very sensitive to suffering, and he was in great dread, and that he began, and he was afraid that when he began to burn, the pain would cause him to deny the truth. He urged his friend to pray for him and spent his time weeping over his weakness and crying out to God for strength. The other man continually rebuked him and chided him for being so unbelieving and weak. When they both came to the stake, he who had been so bold recanted at the sight of the fire and went back to an apostate's life, while the other poor trembling man, whose prayer had been, "Lead me not into temptation," stood firm as a rock, praising and magnifying God as he died a cruel and horrific death. In this, we must understand to seriously and sincerely pray this prayer, knowing we are prone to fall and naturally weak. Therefore, we pray to be not led in temptation, to not fall away. My God, give me strength, because we need it. We can't do it on our own. We can't face this world alone. If we could, Jesus would have never have had to come. But the fact is, he came because we couldn't. And he provides us a better way, the way. Bring us to the second of petitions that Jesus teaches us here in this one petition. But deliver us from evil. Now, here we must note another critical choice that was made. Some of your Bibles will say evil one. Some just say evil. Some refer to sin. Some refer to the father of sin, the devil. Well, which one is it? Is it evil or evil one? Whatever the reference is, whenever it's referencing evil, it's referencing one and the same. But a translation choice has been made here based upon the older manuscripts that where they say, we think just evil is the proper understanding. Because we also understand that the evil one is not like our God. He is not omnipresent. He is not everywhere at once. He is not as powerful as our God, so he's not all powerful. He can't do whatever he wants. But we do know that he has very many agents. He has very many agents and spirits and forces throughout this world. He has infected entire governments and systems in our world and made evil personified in our world. So whether you're talking about evil or the evil one, it's all related to the evil one. And Jesus' words here cannot be more clear when he says, "But deliver us from evil," is a proper prayer for protection from any and all evil. It's a prayer of protection from the evil one, and it's a prayer of protection from him and his diabolical agents. Also, it's a prayer that must be prayed sincerely and seriously, because we need to understand that our enemy is real. We have a very real enemy who is waging war against the church, against God's people, against the creation. He is waging war against us. To those who would proclaim that the gospel of Christ, that he was crucified and raised again from the dead to provide forgiveness of sin, he wants to stop at nothing but to tear you down and destroy you. This is not a popular belief in our day and age. In our age of self-declared enlightenment and reason and human triumph, to make sure, to make such claims today would be seemed like you're making a claim that you believe in that green-eyed, red-skinned, cloven-hoofed being that smells of smoke and sulfur. In our culture today, people treat you like you're a fool. You're a medieval, you're a prehistoric fool. But we cannot be mistaken. Our enemy exists. How he looks doesn't matter. What we envision him looking like doesn't matter. He exists. In fact, one of the greatest tricks the father of lies has ever pulled, the wool over our eyes, is to make us believe that he does not exist, making us think that we're really not at war. When we truly are at war, the Bible explains this, that we are waging a war, as Paul would say, as that famed Sunday school passage of the armor of God says, right before he talks about the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 10 through 12, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Church, we are at war, and we have an enemy, and there is no one in this room that is your enemy, even though it may seem like that at times. We are so good at making enemies of one another that we forget the real enemy wants us to do that. He doesn't have to do anything if we'll tear ourselves apart. I think it's what Paul says in Galatians, but if you bite and devour one another, there'll be nothing left. And isn't that the truth? We have an enemy, church, and it's not us. We are at a war, and we need to identify and call out the enemy for who he is. Stop pointing the fingers at one another and really know who our enemy is. The Bible shows us this. The Bible couldn't be more clear about this. Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us. Deliver us, Lord, from evil. For as 1 John 4:4 proclaims the glorious truth about those who are in Christ regarding us, little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Would we then pray to the one who overcomes and promises to help us overcome? Why would we not? The Word of God teaches us in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. If your desire, then, is to be devoured, then don't pray this prayer. However, if you would rather not be consumed, and you would rather do as Peter would say next, to stand firm in the faith, then this should be your daily prayer, hourly prayer. This must be a part of our daily rhythm of life, to pray that we would not be led into temptation in such a way that we would fall away, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom and strength to stand firm and to be led away. And Lord, that you would deliver us from evil and the evil one. Not just mindless words that we repeat, but words prayed with sincerity, words prayed seriously. Having in mind the reality that we have an enemy. Having our enemy in mind. Lord, we have an enemy. And we know he's at work. And we know he's not in any of us. But, Lord, we know he's at work in the world around us. We have an enemy. And then having in mind those particular fiery, flaming arrows he is shooting. If you're feeling tempted, pray over that temptation. Pray over that specific temptation. Pray for freedom. Pray that he would show you the way he has already provided for you to get out. Would we pray this prayer and mean it, understanding the measure and authenticity of our walk with Christ is in how we pray this prayer that he's taught us and mean it, the whole prayer, not just this one petition. This whole prayer, would we pray and mean it? With this being said, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen. Lord Jesus, as we go into a time to respond, help us to respond accordingly, Lord. Lord, help us respond accordingly to what it is you showed us, whatever that response may be. But help us to see what it is you would have us do with what it is you have taught us.